In Irish Gaelic, the words Krug Fadraig means St. Patrick's Stack. Krug Fadraig, or Krog Patrick, is a 2,500-foot high mountain on the Atlantic coast of Southern Ireland, named after the patron saint of Ireland. Archaeologist Christian Corlett writes that the large number of prehistoric monuments surrounding and oriented towards Krog Patrick suggests that the mountain has been a local spiritual inspiration since at least the Neolithic time. And during the Bronze Age, it became the focus of an extensive ritual landscape. Tir Hon, a native of Connaught, wrote in the 7th century that St. Patrick spent 40 days on the mountain, like Moses on Mount Sinai. The 9th century Life of Patrick says that he was harassed by a flock of black demonic birds while on the peak, and he banished them into the hollow of the demons by ringing his bell. A later legend tells how Patrick was tormented by a demonic female serpent named Cora, and he's said to have banished the serpent into Loch na Cora below the mountain, or into a hollow from which the lake burst forth. So this location is saturated with myth and legend. It is considered a very holy place where supernatural events and manifestations are common. It is believed to be a place, one of thousands, if not millions, where one can draw closer to God and sense his presence, and the presence, in this case, of the Irish patron saint. On the last Sunday in July, thousands of pilgrims honor St. Patrick by climbing the mountain, many doing so barefoot as an act of penance. It is believed that voluntary pain and suffering brings one closer to God. Surely, the reasoning goes, if we willingly suffer for Christ, following his example, we will enter the presence of God in this life and the next more fully. Surely, if we forego the comforts of this world, such as wearing footwear on rocky mountains, God must be pleased and draw nearer to us. Surely, if one is willing to, as many did, whip or flog oneself to mortify our flesh as a spiritual discipline, as a form of penance, to grasp for a closer experience of God, then God must welcome our sacrifice, right? In these vain attempts to grasp for more of God, God is rather inadvertently presented as cruel and sadistic, like an abusive partner or parent who relishes the suffering of their dependents as they strive to prove their loyalty, their faithfulness by enduring repeated affliction and distress. The martyrdom movement of the early Christian period was based partly on a distorted belief that a total commitment to God meant rushing headlong into death to speed up entry into the next life, because this one is so miserable, and for some it was nothing short of suicide. So again, no, we are not called to end this life, or to diminish this life by choosing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. If suffering does come into life, then yes, God will be with us and work his good through our trials. But let's be absolutely clear, God does not draw us closer to him by hurting us. So I want to continue to explore why it is that God can seem so far away sometimes, and what practical and healthy steps we can take to remedy that. Steps that don't involve inflicting personal pain to please a punitive and persecuting parent. Alliteration was intentional. First of all, let's reaffirm the following truths. God does not need us to beg for closeness with him. God desires to be in relationship with us more than we desire to be in relationship with him. And God is never far away, no matter how we feel. If we have received the Holy Spirit, then God lives inside of us at all times and through all circumstances. So why do Christians need to be reminded of these facts? Well, that's because it's natural for people to find it difficult to feel close to God for some of the following natural and understandable reasons. First of all, God is invisible to us. When we communicate with fellow humans, we like to look them in the eye, watch their reactions and their body language to have a greater understanding of what they're trying to communicate to us. When we communicate with God, we are, at some level, using our imagination, and we are presuming certain human characteristics onto an invisible being. And each person will do so in a slightly different way. We may believe that we sense God's presence, but without a visible identification of God, we may find it difficult to feel a close connection. Secondly, we may be convinced that we are unworthy of God's love and attention and closeness. So much of our struggle to grasp for God originates in our self-doubt and our lack of confidence. But Hebrews 4:16 encourages us to, quote, come boldly before the throne of grace, not sheepishly and not doubtingly. And we should not dwell on our inadequacy and our weaknesses in contrast to the perfection of God. We are just a vessel, and he is the maker. Thirdly, religious institutions can easily become substitutes for God, and priests or pastors may end up shaping or at least putting their bias onto our conception of God. For example, an authoritarian pastor may well present God as the ultimate judge and punisher, a God to be feared. Another Bible teacher may define God in terms of patience, empathy, understanding, and forgiveness, if the teacher himself or herself is inclined to be warm and caring. The fourth reason is unanswered prayers. This is a tough one, because in the scriptures we read both that in John 14:13, whatever you ask for in the name of God, he will give it to you. But Romans 5:3-5 also prepares us to not always get what we want or even what we need, even if we pray for it. Paul tells his readers to, quote, rejoice in their sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That dichotomy can produce uncertainty, and some Christians wonder if God will rescue them in times of trouble, and if he doesn't seem to, is he too far away or too concerned about bigger matters than my troubles? And fifthly, our questionable expectations of God can make it difficult to be confident about our closeness to him. We want God to be our protector, our guide, our supplier of wants and needs, our healer, the one who inspires us, lifts us up, helps us get a good job and a good life partner, the one who sends the rain in due season, and the one who gives us sunny skies during our teenager's track meet. And we don't have any doubt that our God can easily do any and all of those things all the time. But there may be times in our life when we're not fully satisfied with God's performance on our behalf. If we were God, we would do things a little differently. Obviously, these expectations are unreasonable, and they set us up for disappointment and disillusionment. So how do we experience being near to God? Or put differently, how can we encounter God in our life more intensely? Yes, we can pray more and pray more effectively. Yes, we might find it beneficial to study the Word of God more deeply or fast a little more often. Or we might find it useful to spend time in Christian retreats or Bible groups. Connecting with fellow believers and attending church services can all be uplifting, and hopefully they are, and encouraging. But these benefits quickly fade since they're all meant to support a healthy relationship with God, not to create one that doesn't exist or one that seems to have lapsed. And anything that is external and must be repeated time and time again for the effect of feeling close to God cannot be the primary solution. It shouldn't be an on-off, on-off relationship. I want to draw your attention to John 6, 29 to 35. After feeding an audience of approximately 5,000 with bread and fish, the crowds asked Jesus to feed them again, to repeat his miracles over and over. John 6, 29 says, This is the words of Jesus. This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. But they're not thinking about believing in the one who is being sent. They're thinking about their bellies. They didn't ask for a close relationship with God. They asked for food, miracles, party tricks. Do it again, Jesus. What are we going to have for dinner tonight? They answered, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. So Moses did something pretty fancy. So how about it, Jesus? If you're the one sent by God, make manna or make steak, whatever you're going to do tonight. Jesus, obviously understanding where they were coming from, said, I tell you the truth that Moses didn't give you any bread from heaven. Moses didn't do anything. My Father did. This was God providing for his people. Moses didn't do anything. And Jesus is saying, I'm not doing anything for you. I didn't give you fish and bread. This is a miracle from God. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. Never mind the fish and the loaves that I gave you. The true bread of God is the one, the person who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us this bread every day. And I'm sure they're still thinking that it comes with a side package of manna or food of some kind. Miracles, something to make me feel better. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. And then he says this, and this is the key to a constant, continual, satisfying relationship and closeness to God. A relationship where we don't need to grasp for anything. He said, whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. And he's not talking about fish. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So, if we are spiritually hungry or spiritually thirsty, we need to remind ourselves of who the bread of life is and whether or not we have barriers in our life that prevent us from fully experiencing that spiritual nutrition. And the problem is almost always in our feelings. It's our lack of trust that God wants to be joined to us, or it's our lack of confidence that he could really love a sinner like me. And while we cannot be separated from God, we can experience a disconnect from the power of God in our lives. I want to bring this message to a practical conclusion by looking at a passage in the epistle or the letter to James, or from James. The letter was sent to Jewish Christians who were struggling with remaining faithful to their new religious faith, which at that time seemed like a branch of Judaism, especially as they experienced persecution from fellow Jews who resisted the idea that this was anything worthwhile to pursue and that they should get back to the faith of the main Jewish body. The author was sensing that the believers were drifting away from the teachings of Jesus and were feeling spiritually distant from God. Because if they're drifting away from Jesus, they've already detached from traditional Judaism, there was nothing left. And so they were feeling left adrift. His letter encourages them to recognize their connection to God through Christ and to identify what might be a barrier in their relationship. And it's very simple. James 4, verses 6 to 10. James is quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 34, when he writes, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And humility is not the same thing as feeling inadequate or lacking confidence or feeling like you're not good enough for God to be close to you. A lack of humility can also be evidenced as a sense of we don't need God. We don't need anything from him. I have everything I need in myself. James says, so humble yourselves before God. This is the first step. Humble yourself before God. Resist the devil, who will also make you feel disconnected from God, and he will flee from you. He has no power over you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Now, in a sense, that's an incomplete thought, because God is already as close to you as he can be if he's inside of us. So it is us who must come close to the awareness and the realization that God is in us, and he will appear to be closer than he ever was, although technically he can't be closer. And then wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Why? Because their loyalty is divided between God and the world. And so, of course, if our mind is in the world, on worldly things and values, then, of course, we're not going to feel close to God. He said, if necessary, let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy, if it is sin that is cutting you off from experiencing God. And then he repeats the same first passage. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. And if God is lifting us up after we humble ourselves, no one will ask, why does God seem so far away? What do I need to do to grasp for God? So for a powerful and effective connection to God, we need humility. We need to prioritize our covenant with God, which may mean a rejection of some worldly values and ideas. We may need to remain in a spirit of repentance, of for any sinful spirit. And we need a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving in all circumstances for what Jesus referred to earlier as the pearl of great price. That is our union with God in his kingdom. And if we do, we will both have and feel an intimate connection with a God who knows us completely, who loves us unconditionally, and desires to spend eternity with us.